While I was away in Rwanda for those 5 weeks, working on our Good Rain 2011 mission project, our staff went ahead and chose a theme for Easter because it was coming up fast. And the theme that they chose was the theme of hope, the hope of Easter. You know, and I've been trying to think a lot about that theme in recent days. And I have to admit, I've been struggling with the theme. And part of that is, I think, because I started that journey in Rwanda. You know, in the few moments that I got some bandwidth, had enough time to be able to start thinking about how God might communicate to us this concept of the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I began to try to start thinking through that while I was in Rwanda. You know, literally in any message that I proclaim, I think any person who really has a pastoral heart to feed God's people from the Word, you always have to start with the Word of God, but you also have to understand the context or the people that you're proclaiming it to. It's not just a generic word that goes out. The truth of God is eternal. It's supercultural. It goes across all cultures, but its application, its understanding, its impact is always personal and cultural. And so I began trying to work through those things, and it's tough to do that when you're sitting in the midst of one culture and you're thinking about another. You know, and I couldn't help but kind of look around in the area where I was living in Kigali and see how they were searching for hope. Many of you are aware of the fact that the nation of Rwanda literally was in turmoil for, I don't know, 35 years, starting with the late 50s all the way up through the culmination of that in 1994 with the genocide, where a million people lost their lives in 100 days. The nation had literally just been racked by tension and by conflict and by uncertainty and insecurity and et cetera. And now they're as they move beyond that and they're starting to look towards a different future, they look around them for signs of hope. And, you know, some of that, the government tries to provide some of that hope, that assurance of security, so that people will actually kind of invest in the future. The army stands guard every night. About 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, soldiers begin to appear at the major intersections and by the major shopping areas, and they stand there with their guns like statues, you know, and you kind of see them lurking back off the side of the roads. But they're there to assure the people that order is going to be maintained if darkness falls. Because there was a period that many of them remember not too long ago, where when darkness fell, the horror really began. As people would, as the genociders would begin to climb over walls and enter into homes and begin to kill people who were hiding throughout the day. And so they stand there for that assurance. They look around to see signs of progress. You know, just in the year that between my visits, the capital had changed tremendously. You know, there are two, like, 15 to 18-story high-rises that have gone up. And they look like they would fit in downtown Boston. Modular glass and all these kind of fancy things. They're in the processes of building a new trade center where they can hold conferences and do trade shows and things. And I think most of that money has come from the Bill Gates Foundation. You know, you drive by homes that don't have any running water and you know, there's dirt roads to get to them, but you go around one of their roundabouts and they have a big, huge HD digital billboard, you know, that looks like, you know, you could find it at the Boston Garden or at Gillette Stadium. It's just this wonderful, you know, state-of-the-art outdoor. They look for signs of hope in all those kinds of areas. You know, they look for the progress in education, as more and more children are going to school, and as they're building and opening more schools, as partners are coming alongside them to open schools. And one of the things that's bringing a lot of consternation, if you will, to the Christians in Rwanda is that one of the most active groups that are coming in and opening up free secondary schools, because public education in Rwanda stops in the seventh grade. So if you want to go on and finish high school, you have to pay for it. Well, most people can't afford it. So the Muslim nations are coming in and opening up free high schools, offering free education to the kids. And with that, are beginning to find tremendous traction in the country. But it's still a sign of progress to many that these schools are opening up. And people's, if you will, the education level is coming up. And they find hope in the symbolism of the new U.S. embassy that was opened there about a decade ago. Just recently, they switched to English as their official language. It's interesting, in a country that speaks Kinyarwandan, all of the signs are in English, even the billboards that are doing advertisements, because they see English as, well, first of all, they don't like the French very much anymore, and their language was French before then. And there's a lot of reasons because of that, related to the genocide and other things, but there's also a sense in which English has become the language of the international business community. And so they see this as progress, and they're starting to teach children. You know, it's interesting. We'd walk along, and you'd meet these kids, and you know, and you'd say hello to them, and they'd say good morning. You know, it could be 7:30 at night, but they'd say good morning, because that's what they had learned in school. And you'd say to them, well, how are you? And they say, I am fine. You know, and after that, they didn't know any other English. But, you know, they're learning English, you know, and that's a sign of hope to them. You know, and there's major initiatives as partners are coming alongside them, things like churches, you know, that like the Peace Initiative that's going on now, that's being kind of directed by a large U.S. church, but many churches are participating in it, and the Bill Gates Foundation is there doing many projects. There's lots of things that are going on, and yet at the same time, you look around and you see all that stuff, and when you think about it spiritually, you think about it theologically, those aren't their answers. In a nation where the church continues to find difficulty, I mean, the nation is 90% Christian. But of those 90%, it's almost 100% nominal Christianity. And in many ways, the church has lost its moral authority in the country because many of the churches participated in the genocide. There were priests and bishops who gave orders to set their church facilities on fire because the Tutsis had sought sanctuary within them. And there's actually a memorial at one of the sites where literally like over 2,000 people had crowded into this church building. And the local priest gave the order to burn the building down. And they surrounded it so nobody could get out. And 2,000 people died. And that happened in multiple church facilities across the nation. Some of them, they literally just bulldozed them down while the people were still inside of them. And the church has lost its moral authority. And yet, you know that it's in God that we really have hope. You know, and unfortunately, I in some ways don't think that their country is a whole lot different than our country. That even as we think about God being good, we almost understand all of the sense of hope that God gives us as being temporal, as somehow being related to the creation that's all around us. That we're going to experience the hope of God just by staying well and not getting really sick. Of always having a good job that brings us joy and puts enough food on the table and those kinds of things. And we miss out on the deeper level of really the hope that God gives us. And in that, I found great hope in one of the guys who was at our training for that 1 month as we taught the New Testament. I had met him a year ago, and actually the suggestion of doing a New Testament survey was his idea. His name is very hard to pronounce, so I always just refer to him as the vice president. Tofield introduced him to me the first time as his vice president. He lives way out in the southern part of the country on the western border, right where the Congo touches it on the lake, south side of Lake Kivu. And he's a 73-year-old man. He was a policeman before the genocide. And after that, he has served as a pastor and now is... It's really, if you will, he kind of directs and supports the pastors or who are in that area of the country for this ministry network that Tofield encourages and leads. He's an incredible story. He was a Tutsi, and on several different occasions during the genocide period, he was attacked and beaten, and he was hacked with machetes on his arms and his legs, and they would just leave him to die because you suffer more that way before you die. And he just wouldn't die. And they'd come back and attack him again. He was there with us at the conference. It's a rainy season, and he was really struggling because he has this huge kind of growth kind of thing in his neck, which is all scar tissue, you know, from all the beatings that he took. And when the weather changes, especially at night where it's more damp or in cooler, or when it rains during the day, he has a really hard time breathing. And so there were times when he was just coughing incessantly. But here's a guy who has found his hope in Christ, and he's seeking to redeem a nation. Those who suffered the attacks and those who perpetrated the attacks. Because he's found his hope in God. He loves God deeply. He seeks to minister the gospel. He wants to understand the scripture better. He wants the pastors that he works with to understand it better. He wants the churches to be a vital place of spiritual transformation. He wants all those things. So in the midst of that, I struggle with how do we begin our journey with hope, with the hope of Easter. You know, I'm aware of the fact that there are many people who struggle to live with hope. Life at times seems totally overwhelming. We all know people who've experienced tremendous tragedies. You know, you hear of people who have just tremendous illnesses that are just have come upon them very rapidly. And in addition to others, we've heard of another family that we knew through our ministry connection. Young mom, oldest child was 13, got cancer that has spread, they think, from the lungs to her spine and as well as to her brain. And that's never a good thing. You know, and how do you live with hope in the midst of that? How do these people in Japan who are experiencing all this radiation, etc., how do they live with hope? Our own country struggling with its values. Many of us are convinced that our country is not going to progress. It's going to regress. How do you live with hope? And I want to do, just if I can, a little basic primer today on hope. And I've entitled my sermon Fixation, which is an interesting word. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look just at one verse today. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and you'll find those underneath the seat in front of you, or you'll find this text today on page 1028. It's the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And let me just kind of state my point up front, then we'll work through what I want to share with you over these final minutes, and then we'll leave it with you. God has given us everything that we need to live with hope. The reason many of us don't live with hope is because we haven't done the work to live with hope. I want you, and that's why I entitled this Fixation. Let me just read this single verse for you. It says, therefore, and that's a big word in this text, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Therefore, get your minds ready for action. Some of your translations might have the word, gird up your minds for action. Being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's only one dominant verb in this whole verse, and that's the word, set your hope. The other ones, the idea of girding your minds up for action, the idea of being self-disciplined or being sober-minded or self-controlled, and your translations may have any of those words. Both of those ideas are instrumental. They are a part of what it takes to set your hope completely on the revelation of Jesus Christ. I kind of wrote up my own translation of this. Let me just read it to you. It says, because of what God has done for you in Christ, which is all of verses 3 through 12, because of what God has done for you in saving you in Christ, permanently establish your future expectations on the grace to be brought to you when Christ returns. By doing the hard learning so that you can think theologically, and then you can resist the tendency to become intoxicated with the world or to grow dull in response to the things of God. Maybe I'll put that in my e-letter for you this week if you'd like to get that word for word. Let me try to answer three simple questions from this text today. What is hope? Why can and should we have it? And how do we live with it? Let's ask this first question of what is hope. You know, I always love to, you know, try to define something that's indefinable, huh? You know, when I was in Rwanda, one of the questions that people would ask me is like, what is America like? You know, what do you say? You know, this one kid, he's living in Montana now, trying to finish high school at a Christian boarding school in Montana. How he found a school outside of Wolf Point, Montana, from Rwanda, I have no idea. But that's where he's living, and I talked to him this week on the phone, and I said, how is it? And he said, it's so cold. You know, but he asked me the question, what is America like? And I said, I started to think, how are you going to describe this? And so I said, you know, I tried to describe a super Walmart to him. You know, and their biggest stores, they have two of them in the capital, their biggest stores are like maybe a good-sized CVS, maybe. Most of the stores are like this size of the platform. You know, they just got stuff packed every one time. I was needed a case of water, and, you know, the whole wall was stacked like almost all the way to the ceiling, and the case of water was like right there. They had boxes. Before you know it, stuff was falling down everywhere, you know. And just little stores, that's all they have. And so I tried to describe a super Walmart to him, and, you know, his eyes just kind of like, and he couldn't conceive. And then the other thing I tried to say to him, he said, because we were having some significant plumbing issues with the house we lived in. In fact, even though the water was turned on, there was such low water pressure that the toilets wouldn't fill and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it was just something wrong with the pipes. And, you know, so, you know, what are the things I said to him? I said, well, you know, in America, if there's something wrong with our plumbing, we call a plumber. In Rwanda, you guys just go get a bucket. You know, and which is what they do. I mean, you can see buckets, everything's dripping. They just put a bucket underneath it. They don't fix it. They just let it drip. You know, and then when they go to bed at night, they turn the water off at the street so it won't drip overnight, you know. And it's, I mean, it's just, how do you describe that? Well, how do you describe what hope is? Well, Peter talks a lot about hope. He tells us in verse 3 that you and I have been born again into a living hope. That word living there means it's real, it's actual, it's gonna happen. But it's a hope in the sense that it is a positive expectation of the future. We know what God's going to do because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here it's a little different in verse 13 where he says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And hope there is the idea of your expectation of the future. Your expectation of the future. And it's supposed to be a trusting expectation. It's supposed to be a positive expectation, not kind of a worldly sense of I hope everything that I'd like to happen happens, kind of idea, this kind of optimism or the glasses always have. It's not that kind of stuff. It's knowing that because of who God is, what God has done, what he's proven to us in Jesus Christ, the promises that he's given to us in Jesus Christ, that all that stuff's going to happen because of the nature of God. We have a positive expectation of the future, but that expectation changes who we are now. It changes our commitments. It changes our values. It changes our priorities. It changes all that stuff. That we have this trusting expectation of the future. And because we know that the future is certain, it changes our expectations, our desires, our ambitions, our values now. It's one of the reasons why we keep on loving people when people aren't always lovable. It's one of the reasons we keep on serving people when people aren't always grateful or responsive to the way we serve. It's because we know the future. We know what God's up to. And we know what's at stake. And so we have this expectation. And notice what he says here. He says, set your hope completely. Have your expectations completely zeroed on. It is unchangeable. It is unchangeable. I used to tell pastors that would move to New England from the South, I said, you need to have this mentality that your mailbox is planted in cement. You just can't take it with you. I mean, you're here to stay, and this is now home to you. It's the same kind of idea with this idea of fixing our hope. It's the idea that this is what we believe, it is who we are, and I'm never going to change from that. And it's focused on the grace that's going to be brought to us when Jesus comes a second time, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's that second coming of Jesus Christ. And that grace, you seek to understand that. And here's how I try to describe this just a little bit, because I think this is, some of it leads into my next point. But the grace that's going to be brought to us when Jesus comes a second time, you and I have already been freed. We've already experienced God's grace and been released from the penalty of sin. That's what happened in the first coming of Jesus Christ, in the cross, in the resurrection, in our faith in Christ. You and I get freed from the penalty of sin. We no longer have a broken relationship with God. We are now become the children of God. But when Jesus comes a second time, we're not only continue to enjoy that freedom from the penalty of sin, but we also get to experience freedom from the consequence of sin. We also get to experience freedom from the struggle with sin. That's the grace that's coming to us. No longer will our world or our lives or our body or our relationships, none of that stuff will be scarred by sin anymore. No longer will creation groan because of all of the things that's happening. No longer will we have to wrestle with sin and the frustration that Paul talks about and about not doing what we want to do and doing the things that we don't want to do. All that's going to be gone. There's going to be no more tears and no more toil, the way John puts it. That's the grace that's coming to us. That's supposed to govern the way that we look at life and who we are and the values and the commitments and the energies we have. And with that, it changes who we are in the present. Why do we have that hope? Because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's what verses 3 through 12 is all about. That's what this word therefore means. If you were with us at our last First Friday, you'll know that in these 9 verses, Peter talks about the future glory of salvation, that we have this inheritance that's imperishable and uncorrupted and unfading, kept in heaven for us. He talks about the current glory of salvation, that we know that because of the way God works within us and our faith in him, even through our difficulties, God shapes us and we can rejoice with a glorious and inexpressible joy. He talks about the past glories of salvation, where the prophets who proclaimed about the Messiah wanted to know what it really all meant and who it was for, and they were told, it's not for you, it's for those like you and me who are on this side of the cross. Stuff that was so amazing that the angels couldn't keep their eyes off of it. The reason we have it is because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And it's not something that we've earned. It's something we have to achieve. It is something that's given to us if we will just build our lives around it. Well, how do you do that? And that's where these two instrumental participles are so important. I'm not even sure what that means, but I read it in a commentary this week. But I do understand that he's saying that the ways that you and I get to be fix our hope is one is we have to get our minds ready for action. We have to think hard. You know, our faith is cerebral as well as emotional. The imagery that he has here is you know, in the days of Jesus, men wore long, flowing, outer kind of shirts or robes. And so when they went to exert, you know, and to work, they got in the way. So often what they would wear a belt around their middle, and they would either pull the shirt up so they got it up to a shorter where they could really work, or they reached down between the back of their legs and pulled it up through and kind of turned them into shorts so they could really work hard. He says that's what you need to get ready to do with your mind. You need to get ready to really work at it. I cannot tell you at how, first of all, I'm thrilled. So many of you have been talking to me about the fact that you continue to read through the chronological Bible reading, and you're making your way out of Deuteronomy and moving forward, and it's great stuff. I have to admit, I'm way ahead in the New Testament. I'm a little bit behind in the Old Testament after kind of being in Rwanda for those times. I mean, reading the whole Gospel of John in an evening, trying to get ready for the next day kind of idea. But, you know, we sometimes don't really want to study. We don't really want to learn. We don't really want to think theologically. I got to tell you, if you're not ready to learn spiritual things, really learn spiritual things, I don't know if you're ever going to be able to live with hope. Because you got to get your minds ready to think like with hope. There's no way to fixate your hope on something that's coming to you in the future if you don't really understand what that gift is. You have to think. And then he says you need to be sober-minded or self-disciplined. The idea there is not to be intoxicated. One might say with wine or with life, but I think there's a ways in which you and I can easily get intoxicated with creation. We get intoxicated with things, sometimes even other people. And when we do that, we seek to be sober-minded, or in some ways we lose the spiritual self-control we're supposed to have. But on the other end of it, we can also grow dull to the things of God. We can think about the things of God, we can think about the work of Christ, we can think about what God has done in us and seeking to do through us, and we can just say, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, what's next? And when you and I become dull to the amazing things of God, we cease to be sober-minded. There was a question that I was asked in Rwanda that still haunts me a little bit. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but one of the pastors, older guy, I think he'd been pastor for quite a while, one of their significant pastors, whatever that means. You know, he said, we pastor small churches, and we dig, we farm, and we get poor harvests, and we struggle to survive. He said, what advice would you have for us? Same kind of thing. I walked into this little, market. You know, they had a few things on the shelves, a few drinks and whatever, mainly liquor, but they also had the only cold sodas within about 5 miles of where we were meeting. Cold is kind of a relative term. They were colder than the outside temperature. But anyways, I'd go down there every day after lunch just to have a little bit of a cold drink before I went back to teaching. And there was a guy in there having a beer. And, I had my Bible with me and stuff, and I don't think there's too many white guys there who aren't missionaries, especially in Masaka, which means sorghum, which used to be where they made all the alcohol. But they, you stand and he says, I know I need to stop doing this, and he's pointing at his beer. He says, what advice do you have for me? To both of those guys, I'd say the same thing that I would say to you. Get fixated on the hope that you have in God, the grace that's going to come to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. May through this Easter season, as we get ready to celebrate the resurrection as well as the death of Christ, may we be fixated on the grace that's already come to us and the grace that will come to us at the second revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, throughout your word, you begged us as your people to have hope in you. It takes work to do that, but the dividends are awesome. God, as we roll up the work sleeves of our minds this Easter, as we desensitize ourselves from the attraction of the world and resensitize ourselves to the great things that you have shown us about yourself, may we be a people. Would you help us, Father, with your Spirit to cement our hope on you? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite our worship team to come and lead us in our concluding song. And as they come and we begin to sing, I invite our ushers to come and to receive our offering. Let's stand as we celebrate the Lord today.